It was interesting when Dr. Niemann first asked me in a phone call if I would do so. And I'm really not going to get, I'm going to stick, really just go through the scripture and some thoughts about invitation. I'm not really going to tell you exactly how I do it as far as Sunday. Maybe that could, if I wrote something, I would add that in. But I was, as we were talking on the phone, and Dr. Niemann, you may remember this, that I said, well, there's this idea and this idea and this idea and this idea concerning the invitation. And then I told you, hey, I know what I'm preaching on, because I sort of walked through it there. So Matthew chapter 11 and verse number 28, and just this one verse. And as I usually do in our church, let's stand as we read God's word. If you would like an outline to this, there are some on the back. Maybe Will, if you could help people out. If you need an outline, did not get one, let's do this. Let me read this text. We'll pray and we'll be seated, and then raise your hand and he'll get you one. But Matthew 11:28 says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is our touchstone of truth, that it is the foundation of our conduct and how we go about conducting church. And Father, we pray that as we consider these thoughts about the invitation, that you would bless it, you would use it, you would guide. And Lord, I pray that you would truly fill me with your spirit. Lord, give me the words to say that would be honoring to you, would be encouraging and helpful to all that are here. Thank you again for your goodness to us, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So if you need one of those, just raise your hand up and Will get you one. For that. On Sunday night, October 8th of 1871, D.L. Moody preached on Matthew 27:22. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? At the end of that service, he spoke to the congregation and he said to them, I want you to evaluate your relationship with Christ, and then next week when you come back, you can make a decision about him. And so as that service closed, Ira Sankey, his song leader, as he was closing in song, that sirens and fire trucks were heard right outside the building, apparently what I read and what I understood. And so that crowd never, ever did return to the church, because that was the night of the Great Chicago Fire, where the city was set on fire for some 3 days. 300 people were killed. They said 17,000 buildings went down in flames during that fire. And so 4 square miles of the city were burned to the ground. And so one of those buildings was the Illinois Street Church, where that sermon was preached. And there was no building re-erected or rebuilt for another 2.5 months or so. And so Moody himself lost his home, plus many of the people that were in that service, not necessarily lost their lives, but lost their homes. A lot of them lost their place of work and so forth. And so looking back on that, Moody said this as he thought about that same crowd never did return. He said this to himself, and there's more to it, but one of the quotes that I had says, I have never since dared to give an audience a week to think about their salvation. Now, I have no idea if Moody's story and Moody's example was where the invitation became so prominent in our day. I'm not sure about that. I don't know. But as Dr. Niemann mentioned, I have personally not been in a church that did not have invitations, because I'm usually the one preaching. I usually give one, so I don't know about that. But you know, some are pulling away from that. I've sat through church, probably not, they weren't church services, but in services, I guess one of them was, where you sing 25 stanzas of Just As I Am. And some of those I've been in have been justified, because God was working and people were being dealt with and more people were coming. And so that's an exciting time. And then I've been in other services. I'm not sure if they went quite that high, but it's like they're waiting, hoping something would happen. And so I've been in both sides of that. I've been in services where I've been there and I thought, oh, I hope they have an invitation, and they don't, because you feel like, I need to make a decision. And I'm sure others need to make decisions as well. And so I've been on both sides of that. So as I was asked to preach on the theology of the invitation, the question is there a biblical reason to give an invitation at the end of a sermon? And so as I think about that, as it seems to be, at least to me, since I've been saved, it seems so natural, such a normal part. But it's still good to take things that we do often and say, is this really a biblical thing to do? And so in light of that, let me just preface two thoughts. It's never an evil thing to copy what someone else is doing. People do it all the time. And if it's a good example, there's nothing wrong with following that example. And so I don't think that's a problem. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am a follower of Christ." There seems to be sometimes a mentality, if everybody's doing it, therefore I won't. I will be unique. And so that's not necessarily a good attitude in that. And then on the other side, it's proper to think through our attitudes and actions in Christianity. And what I mean by that is this. There can be something that it's initial action, its initial implementation, I'm not sure if that's right, but initially it had a Bible idea, it was meeting a need, and yet sometimes over years that can morph into something that's a little bit different. And so sometimes we need to stop and say, where's the biblical reason for doing it the way we're doing it right now? You know, it may have very been, I think of the Pharisees, and you know, I think of where, you know, they put a hedge around the law, and so it was beyond the law. But maybe initially a rabbi said, you know what, when I go to the marketplace, I want to be right with God. And God said, if I touch anything unclean, you know, I'm unclean. I can't go to the temple. And so, you know what, I'm going to take a bath every time I come home from the marketplace because I want to make sure I'm clean before God. And so maybe he shared that with his synagogue and the people around him. And so all of a sudden his followers thinking, okay, it's a Bible truth. I've got to take a bath before I go to the temple. Well, that's not what he said. But he had a good reason for it, but maybe his followers don't. Sometimes it gets morphed and so forth. So we need to be like the Berean church. I call it a Berean church attitude. Be receptive to Bible-based examples. Don't just throw them off because everyone else does it. It may be an okay thing. You know, I eat every day. Everyone else does too. I think it's a good idea. But anyway, so you know, be receptive to Bible-based examples, but at the same time, search the scriptures to see if what I'm doing presently, if I should continue in those. So that's the idea I want to bring tonight. And I think if you come with that attitude, it has a humility before men, but it also has a sensitivity and loyalty to God, and I think that's really the key issue. And so I'll be real honest as I start this. I am prejudiced. I give invitations. Okay, so as we go through this, I'll tell you why I believe it's a biblically proper to give invitations. So four reasons why an invitation is proper after a sermon. So number one, let's go to Romans 10. We will come back to Matthew 11 there, but we'll start over in Romans 10. And I'm going to call it maintains a theological balance. As I stated, I have not been in a service. I have not personally read or seen, as Dr. Neiman described, of people that don't. So I'm guessing a little bit on this, but I would think that those who do not give an invitation are basing that on a theological perspective that is very strong on predestination and election. Okay, Calvinistic ideas, okay? Yet, I want to make sure you understand this. Someone can be very strong Calvinistic and still give invitations. So what I want you to say is, what I'm saying is whether you're a Calvinist or Arminian, that's really irrelevant. I want to present to you a sense in which no matter where you are on that perspective of things, there is a place for an invitation. Okay, and so this first one, I'm going to call it a theological balance. So let's just jump Romans 10, where we go if you're inviting someone to come to Christ, really on a very personal level. I think all of us go here at times. So Romans 10, verse 9, and I'll just read through it. I think most of you are familiar. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So there's a need to confess, need to believe. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. I think there's an aspect of justification in there through faith. And then with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. So that fullness of salvation through that confession. Come to the next verse. For the scripture saith, quoting from Joel chapter 2, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There's an aspect of that in Peter's sermon on Pentecost. Verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And so there's no difference, no matter what nationality, where you're at on that. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I think that's aspect of an appeal for a person to call upon God for salvation. Verse 14, now thinking about being, in a sense, an ambassador for Christ, sharing this truth, having people call upon the name of the Lord, the Holy Spirit guides Paul to ask some questions. And in these questions, I think there's a logical progression here that I think we need to see. How then shall they call, okay, make that response, to call on him whom they have not believed? So in order to call, in order to respond, they've got to believe. Next question, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Okay, so to believe, they've got to hear the gospel. Next question, and how shall they hear without a preacher? If they're going to hear the gospel, then someone's got to tell them the gospel. There's got to be a preacher. Someone gives the message. Next question, verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? So in order to preach, God's got to send them forth. Now, let me finish reading that. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Every time I read that, I do remember, and Steve, you probably would not remember this illustration. I don't know if you guys were there yet, but I remember one time getting behind the pulpit, taking off my shoes and socks when I was preaching this, and I said, ain't those beautiful? I'm not sure. I can't remember how far I got after that. That's all I remember about that sermon. But anyway, verse 16, maybe that's all anybody else remembered. But verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. So not everybody has obeyed. Now, that's an interesting term. It's a compound term. It means to hear and to be under. Under is a you know, prepositional phrase, and then hear. And so it means to take what you hear and submit to it. Okay, that's what it means to obey. Now, it's interesting. Look at what Paul does. He quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 1, because really to obey means a positive response to the message you hear. Okay? And then he says, as it is, or for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath, what's the next word? Believed our report. So obviously he is talking about that concept of obey is parallel with the word believe. What is to believe? It's a positive response to put yourself under the authority of that message. In other words, to respond to it in a positive way. So then we come to verse 17. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's really a summary of what he said from 14 down through verse 16. Okay, so then, this is what I want you to see. There's a message that goes out. As a message is heard, there's a response to that message. Okay, and so that's really, if we put it all together in a summary, how does that happen? Here's what he said. Someone, God calls people to go share the gospel, the Great Commission. So they go out and they share the gospel. They share God's word. Then there's a reception. They hear it and they respond to it. When they respond to it in that positive way, then they're saved. Okay, we all know that. Okay, it's not a really hard situation, but no matter your theological perspective, we understand God's got to work for someone to respond to the gospel. But think about the emphasis here. Here's what I want you to see. What is the emphasis? A person, man's part is to share the gospel. Man's part is to receive the gospel. Okay? Now, make sure you understand what I'm saying. Man's part, share the gospel, receive the gospel. It's a response. We know what we're supposed to do. Now, the question, I think I put this in your outline. What is the theological emphasis of Romans 9? Some of you preachers know right offhand. The election of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to fulfill God's plan. Notice a couple of the key verses there. Verse number 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Verse 18. Therefore hath he, that's God, mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now, I'm not going to go through an explanation of all of that, but here's what I want you to think about. Chapter 9 speaks strongly of God's sovereign choices among men. That did not stop the Spirit of God from writing through the Apostle Paul in Romans 10 about human responsibility to respond to the gospel. That did not, it wasn't like, oh, one or the other. And so the relationship between God's sovereign choice and man's personal choice is often side by side in the Bible. Well, another chapter that would speak very much about God's election, Ephesians chapter 1, okay? And I wouldn't turn there. You can if you want to. But in verse number 13 of that same chapter, It says there, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Same thought. You've got to hear the gospel. You respond to the gospel. And I know you say, well, what about all that, you know, parts of Ephesians before that? And what about, you know, Romans 9 comes before Romans 10? I understand all that. But there's a thought that I want you to see is that when you talk about God's sovereignty in the place of salvation, that aspect of salvation, it's never disjointed from man's responsibility to make a response. I don't care what theological perspective you're coming from. And so go over to John 6 a moment. Let me show you something over there. Again, this connection side by side between men's responsibility and God's sovereignty. John chapter 6. Let me start in verse 34. Jesus, of course, is preaching here, the bread of life, and he's talked about that up to this point. Verse 34, then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Okay, we're interested. We want to know. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. So verse 35 is really almost a call, says, I'm the one, trust me. But he says, verse 36, but ye haven't believed on me. Verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now, I understand there's an aspect there, a very God's sovereign aspect. Verse 37, we have verse 35, really almost a call. You know, I'm the bread of life, come to me. Now, I want you to see 39 and 40. It's interesting that they're really connected very closely. There's parallel statements in them. Verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he, that's the Father, hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. So here's an aspect of God's sovereignty. And when someone comes, it really is God moving in their life. And when they're in the Savior's hand, they will never be lost. Verse 40. And this is the will, notice the parallel, this is the will of him that sent me. Now notice here's a little switch. That everyone which seeth the Son and believeth, remember, believeth has an aspect of a response, and believeth on me may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So verse number 39, very clearly, it seems to be God has to be working. Verse 40 is, men have to be responding. Huh, wow, those don't fit in our theological perspective. I know, but they fit in the Bible, right, side by side. And that's, it to me, is an interesting thing that all through there. So obviously, there's the sovereign work of the Father is very clearly in John 6. You'll find other things like that. But that did not nullify Jesus from making an invitation to say, you got to believe on me. You got to respond to me. And so every preacher, I would say, no matter your theological basis, there is a work of God for anybody who gets saved. But there's an utter necessity as well for them to hear the gospel and make a conscious choice to trust Christ. And so I would say, I don't care where you're at in that perspective, if somebody does not consciously trust Christ, they will not go to heaven. I don't care. You say, well, what if they're chosen? It doesn't matter. Because the demonstration of anything like that is a response to the gospel. They got to respond. And how do they respond? They hear the gospel. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. An invitation is simply the final thrust of a gospel message for sinners, or a Bible truth for saints. So that's number one. It maintains a theological balance. Now let's go over to Acts chapter 2, the second point. It supports a sermon's purpose. Okay, Acts chapter 2, and we know the sermon there was Peter's on the day of Pentecost. And so verse 36 is really the very end of his sermon, Acts chapter 2. And then the response to the people, let me just read verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, so God brought conviction, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What are we going to do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So God's calling, they're responding, and so forth. Verse number 40, I think, is very interesting. And with many other words, this is, I think Brother Level mentioned this the other day about this, let me say this lastly. You know, this is Peter's second closing, okay? And so he said, you know, I'm about to end. This is my last point, but there was a few more words there. So many other words. This is his second closing. But notice, I would take this sort of like an invitation, okay? I know it's a little different, but I think we could take it that way. And so he said, with many other words, he did two things. He did testify. When you testify, what is your purpose of giving a testimony, presenting evidence? Why is evidence presented? Because you're trying to make a case for people to decide in the favor of that evidence. That's why you give testimony. Okay? And so he was testifying. He wanted people to believe something. And then it says he exhorted. That means to urge, to press. It is the word parakaleo. So you come alongside someone to help them respond properly to their situation. In this case, the situation was a sermon about Christ and trusting him. So notice he testifies and exhorts, and then it says also saying. So here's a summary of what he said, because it says many other words. I think that was more than 2, 4, 6 words. I think he said many more things. But here's a summary. The Holy Spirit summarizes what he said. Save yourself from this untoward or this wicked, this perverse time. So when Peter obviously save yourself, he was not saying work yourself to heaven. He wasn't saying any of that. I think most of you know. But it was a passive imperative. And I think what he's saying, the work has been done. Christ has died. You must decide to allow God to save you. How do you do that? By trusting him by faith. And so there's a response here that he's asking for. And they need to receive that by faith. And so he was urging them. And here is where I think the imperative mood, which is often used, and I'll talk about it a couple more times. Imperative mood of a verb is a command, okay? Can we turn on the upper lights there, just so we have those up, somebody? Timothy, do you know how to turn those on? Okay, Brother Juan. So it's a command. So the one, if someone's in the imperative mood, the speaker is expecting a response, okay? So when God uses the imperative mood in the New Testament, he's expecting people to do what he says. It's what he commands. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. But let me ask you, every imperative mood that you've ever read in the Bible, have you always followed it? I think all of us would say guilty as charged. We've not always followed it. But what it does, it lays something in the hearer. There needs to be hearing, submitting. I'm responding. I'm going to do what it says. And so I think the imperative mood is a persuasive appeal. Though there is, from the speaker's point, a command, there is a point on the hearer that you must respond. And so that's why when he says, save yourself, this was an invitation. So all through the New Testament, God makes expectation and commands to humanity, both the saved and the lost. And so it's really a preacher's place to invite people to follow the ways of the Lord. Okay, and so that's part of the purpose of a sermon. So there is a place for Bible teaching in the church. Obviously, we know that. Sunday school, you know, Christian schools, all that kind of things. And so when you're teaching the Bible in a presentation, there are admonitions and desires and telling people to follow. Those kind of things, those commands are there. But the primary thing of Bible teaching is information. It's informative. Just like tonight, I heard recently about someone, they said they were preaching a sermon, but they were giving a lecture, and they called it a lerman. Okay, instead of a sermon. And so this is sort of a lerman. I don't think I'll have an invitation at the end of this here tonight. And so there are times when pulpit ministry has an informational aspect. But folks, that's not a sermon. A sermon is preached to aim at the will of an individual for change. That's the purpose of a sermon. It's always been the purpose of a sermon. You are giving what you give in aiming it at the will so that people will make a choice about the truth you're presenting. You're presenting God's truth and you're saying, boy, make a choice. Make the choice for God. That's an imperative idea. That's the whole concept of a sermon. If you don't have that in your sermon, then you're Bible teaching. But you may not be giving a sermon. And so when we share the gospel, think of it. When you share the gospel on a personal basis, what's your desire when you get to the end of that gospel message? Would you like to respond? And so I believe that's what Peter was doing on a big basis. Save yourselves from this wicked generation. And so that purpose of preaching with the work of God's Spirit and the truth of God's Word is that those people in that day would repent and believe the gospel. Let me just show you one quick other example there. Go to Matthew or Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, just on Jesus, a real quick sermon that he had here in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. It says there, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." And so he's preaching. Here's his sermon. I believe these are summary statements. The Holy Spirit said, here is what he talked about. "The time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand." That was the content of his message. The Old Testament now is fulfilled. It's time to be part of this kingdom. And so what should they do about it? "Repent ye and believe the gospel." That was a present imperative, a persuasive command. Let's respond. Let's get this done. And so that's always been Jesus' way. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. So he came to preach persuasively that people would follow him. And I think that's the reason you and I, when we preach a sermon, is to get people to follow God. I don't know what else. If we're standing in the pulpit without that purpose, I don't know if we're standing in the pulpit for the right reason. That's a sermon. Every sermon needs to have information. It's not just, you know, blowing a bunch of hot air. But you're inviting people to make a decision about the truth of God that you've presented. And I think that's a natural part of a sermon. So that's the second point. It supports the sermon's purpose. Number three. Now let's go back to where we started, Matthew chapter 11. I'll put this, it follows a biblical example. And we've sort of seen that already, but let me just go through this in Matthew 11 a little more. Again, this is an imperative verb in Matthew 11, 28. Come! Okay? Come! That sounds like an invitation to me. In fact, some people say that it's an interjection of urgency. Come now! And so come is used elsewhere. It's very interesting that this word come was to draw people closer to a situation or a setting. And so over in Matthew 22:4, don't turn there, but in the parable of the marriage feast, remember where the master sent out the servants and said, "Those who have been invited, tell them now to come to the marriage." Okay, so it was an aspect to come near, to draw near. Over in John 21, after the resurrection, Jesus told his men to come and dine for breakfast. Remember, he had the fish on the fire and so forth. And so he said, "Come, I've got breakfast already." Now, Matthew 11 is drawing near to Jesus himself. So it's not staying away, it's a movement. It said, "Come to me, come near to me." Over the first time this word is used, and I'm just giving you some word study here, but Matthew 4:19, "And Jesus saith unto them," speaking to his disciples there, or would-be disciples, "Follow me." That word "follow" there is the same word here, come. So he says, "Come," or "follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So that's an invitation for service, in a sense. Come, and I'll make you fishers of men. Matthew 19:21, Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "Come and follow me." Now, you know the rest of the story there. He did not follow that invitation unto salvation, and he turned away. So Matthew chapter 11 is this, "Come unto me," and then he adds, "and I will give you rest." I love this thought. I found this out a few weeks ago. I was just doing a little study. The word "come," "come unto me," and "will give rest." That's all one Greek word. And the word is used elsewhere in Philemon twice there for the word "refresh." The emphasis of the word is not on "I will give," but it's "I'll give you rest." Rest, refresh. Come to me and I will refresh you. See, sometimes we look, and I don't think the emphasis here is on a commodity of rest that Jesus is giving, though that's part of it, okay? So we don't dismiss that. Just come to me, relationship with me, for it's in me you find rest. I think we've gotten sometimes, and I've emphasized this before, and I'm sure you have, we emphasize what Jesus can give us, and we sometimes, people get the idea almost like a store. I want to come in and get some toothpaste. I want to come in and get some potato chips. I want to come in. Sorry, honey, I shouldn't get potato chips. I'll get organic fruit. And the idea is you come in for a commodity. You get the commodity. You put it. You pay for it, and you go your own way. And Jesus said, "That's not how it works. It's me. I am eternal life. I am peace. I am, and it's your relationship with Christ. And in that relationship, you get those other things that he offers us. And so obviously there's an invitation here to bring you and I, we bring the people to Jesus. And in Jesus, they find that salvation or sanctification. Just some other places Jesus did this. We won't go into it. John 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And so Jesus did that. Old Testament, Isaiah 55:1. "Ho, everyone that is thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." So there was all through the Old Testament, Jesus himself, the apostles, they were saying, come to Christ, come to the Messiah, come to the truth, come to God. So I guess we're in good company if we have an invitation, okay? The woman at the well, we need to follow her, you know, and say, come and see. A man who told me all that ever I've done. Is not this the Christ? Come and see the Christ. So number three, it follows a biblical example. And then number four, it encourages authentic worship. Now, you have to follow me a little bit on this one. I'll try not to go too far, but I think most of us know the context. Let's jump over there to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15. And this is where the disciples were eating with unwashed hands. We don't have any young people here, but, you know, sometimes we could accuse our mothers of the tradition of the elders. You're coming with unwashed hands. You're eating with unwashed hands. Anyway, let me go on. So you know the story there. And then, as they say, you know, the disciples had transgressed the tradition of the elders, and Jesus turns that around and say, you know what? Your traditions have transgressed the commandments of God. So I think we know the context there. As we come to verse 7, notice what Jesus says. He calls ye hypocrites. You guys are phonies. And then it says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you? And then he quotes from Isaiah 29. We'll look at that in a moment. But let's look at the quotation. Verse 8, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They talk a good talk. God's religion has always been a heart religion, always. That's not to exclude externals. We know externals are what men see, therefore that's part of our testimony about our demeanor, our actions, our attitudes, or even our what we wear and how we act. And so he said but the essential part is the heart. Verse 9, but in vain do they worship me. So a heartless religion, a heart that's not right with God, then it becomes a vain, an empty worship, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So it becomes empty because the worship is based on man-made teaching instead of God-given teaching. Now, I want you to hold your place here, but jump back to Isaiah, and I want to make a little comparison here. Now, obviously, there's a slight difference because Jesus quotes from the Septuagint and not from the King James Version. I say that tongue-in-cheek. But I want you to notice Jeremiah 29:13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed, I always think this is interesting, they have removed their heart. In other words, it's almost like they're hiding it behind their back. They've removed their heart far from me, and here's the part I want you to see. And their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Now, in Isaiah, it uses the word fear. How is it in the book of Matthew, where Jesus quotes it? It doesn't use the word fear. What does it say there in Matthew? I'm asking you, you can talk to me here. What does it say? It starts with a W. Matthew 15:9. Yeah, worship, okay? So the fear in Isaiah 29, 13 is obviously, I think it's obvious, the fear of God. Now, a few years ago, we did a study sharing it on primarily Wednesday night about the fear of God. And so I came to a definition of the fear of God. What was interesting is you studied it in the Old Testament. There are some times that heathen have the fear of God. Obviously, they're not saved. They don't have a spiritual renewal in their life. And so I would call that a proper recognition of God. Somehow they see that there's a sovereign God, there's a powerful being, and yet they don't have a personal relationship with him. So I put a part of that definition, I'd say a proper recognition of God. And then that would be coupled, when someone was saved, it would be coupled with a proper response to God, which then gains or maintains a right relationship with God. And so the full definition I had for the fear of God was a proper recognition of God coupled with a proper response to God that would gain, if they got saved, or maintain a right relationship with God. Okay, so I'm really basing on that definition, this aspect of the fear of God then is likened to proper worship. When God's people hear God's truth, true doctrine, true teaching, the right teaching of God, and respond to it properly, what have they just done? They've worshiped God. Hear the truth, respond to the truth, you have worshiped God. That's really what worship is. There's more to it, and I understand there's other aspects to it than that. So when someone does not respond to the truth, somehow they fall short of full worship or complete worship. So every preacher needs to lead his people into worship of God in the beauty of holiness. Therefore, I'd say, number one, you got to make sure you're preaching the truth. Okay, that is essential. Whoever is conducting the service is not preaching God's truth, then there's no worship. Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, there is no worship there. Now, I mean, there's a little side note. This was not part of my notes. But gentlemen, make sure what you're putting on the conscience of men whenever you preach is not your thoughts, but God's thoughts. Because if it's your thoughts and they respond to your thoughts, then they're responding to man-made teaching, which makes their worship vain. So it's up to the preacher to begin the service. Make sure you're preaching God's truth. But then when you preach God's truth, you ought to exhort or invite them to worship God. Respond to the truth that you've just presented. That's the biggest, most important thing. There are people every Sunday that come to this church, and they hear God's truth, and they leave here without really worshiping God because God said something very specific to them in that message, and that may be a general truth, but the Holy Spirit has taken that, brought it home to their heart, been very specific, and they leave this place without ever saying, yes, Lord. I put it down this way. If an individual will not respond, number one, they have not worshiped, but if they're attentive to the words but unresponsive to the truth, then it may be very true that their heart is far from me. So the reason you give an invitation is because you want to exhort people to worship the God that you've just talked about and presented his truth. So no matter where you are on the theological perspective, I believe there's a place for an invitation because God wants people to respond to his truth. And God expects his people to present the truth that can be responded to. So ultimately, you and I are responsible to invite others to come unto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you for your truth. And Lord, thank you just for allowing me to think through some of these things on my own, to clarify for me the place of a invitation. And I pray you might use this to get us thinking, considering of how we want to respond or how we want to present your truth and what we would ask people to do in light of these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.